Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and we started on 17 last week. And this is this is the last and one of the largest the sidebars, what we call sidebars here in the book of Revelation, where it explains in more detail something that's going on during this time, Daniel's 70th week, and particularly the day of the Lord, and especially the last half of that seven-year period, the Great Tribulation. And so this sidebar has particularly to do with this mystery of Babylon, or Babylon the Great. And last time we looked particularly that this is, especially chapter 17, emphasizes the religious aspect of that, but also emphasizes the political aspect, and they're put side by side. In fact, that's part of what makes Babylon Babylon. That is, it's this whole idea of a religion that is contrary to what God has revealed. It's humanistic, and it is supported by the state. So this is not state-supported terrorism, although it is, actually, as we'll see. But not what we tend to think of. All right? But it is a state-supported religion. But the religion goes all the way back to Babylon or Babel before, and the Tower of Babel and the beginnings of paganism. Right from the beginning, it was closely tied with a political system under Nimrod, the first world ruler. And so that's why it has these roots that go so deep. Now, this next part we're going to be looking at puts a little more emphasis on the political side of this, because it is showing what's going on here in this last 3.5 years before the Lord's return, and leading up to a pretty dramatic climax here. So I'd like for us to come down to verse 7. And verse 6, the Apostle John is kind of wondering. He's kind of dumbstruck by this vision of this decked-out harlot who is riding this really weird-looking creature. Okay, so it's a pretty scary picture, to say the least. But the beast that the woman is riding on, we saw last time, should look kind of familiar. We've seen this beast before, okay? And in the next verses, that is going to be explained in a little more detail, and so it gives us more detail only partly about the religious aspect here, but particularly about the political side of it. Okay, so verse 7, the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. Now, of course, again, all this is a visual representation. Right? So it's not like there's going to be this weird creature running around in the tribulation. Okay, that's not what this is saying at all. And the angel actually explains. Once again, you have the principle in Scripture. If something is not literal, there's a strong clue to that in the Scripture itself. We're really not left to figure out if something is what we call literal or whether it's some sort of figure representation. And the bottom line is, if it doesn't tell you in some way that it's not literal, it's not. Okay, you take it at face value. And that's a basic principle of interpreting the Scriptures, including the book of Revelation. But this obviously is a symbolic representation. So the angel explains it. Verse 8, the beast that you saw, so here he's talking about, and most of this talks about not the woman, but the beast, what she's riding on. Okay, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. Now, is that, you know, if I was in John's place, I might be thinking, I thought you were going to help me understand this. Okay, I was like, that's kind of cryptic, isn't it? Okay, but it's not completely cryptic, because this matches up with some things that John has learned about this beast before. Okay. But the angel's going to give more information about how all this works. Okay. And what you have here in this first half of verse 8 is like a real quick summary. It's like a super condensed overview. This beast was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Now, what this ultimately points to as far as this coming up out of the abyss is the origin of what the beast is. And that is, remember we saw that there is a personal beast. It's a human. We usually refer to him as the Antichrist. Actually, there's two of them, but there's one who is the political leader, and we usually call him the Antichrist. Okay? There is another beast that is a little more abstract, and that is a political system. And then there was the dragon, and they all bear a striking resemblance. Okay? And so what you have going on here is that all of this, the human side, the political side, and ultimately the satanic side, is pulled together in a uniquely tight way at the end of the 70th week in the last 3.5 years here. It sort of begins to develop here, but it really comes together in the last half. Okay? And so, when he talks about this beast coming up out of the abyss, that is talking about the origin of this. And that, as Paul put it, Satan is the god of this world, of this world system. And it's important for us to understand that while this is talking about future events, we live in the middle of the same system that this is talking about. It hasn't come to its full development yet, but it's working on it. It's getting closer all the time. And so it's important for us to understand, as we saw last time, that all this reaches all the way back to as early as Genesis chapter 10 and the Tower of Babel. And it's really been going on ever since. So, but the driving force behind it, of course, is Satan. So that's kind of now the was and is not, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Okay. Continuing in verse 8, it says, "And those who dwell on the earth." Okay, now let's stop there just a second. This is a key phrase in the book of Revelation. We talked about this before. But those who dwell on the earth, it doesn't just mean people who live here. Okay, it's kind of a technical term for people who live for this world and this world only. Either because of their belief system or because of their value system or both. But the bottom line is, God's of interest if and only if he serves my purposes. Right? Basically, I'm in it for me and what I can get out of it. And pretty much, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay, so as the old beer commercial used to say, you only go around once in life, go with gusto. That's Satan's message, okay? This is it. This is all you get. You better live it up now. Okay, so that's the idea about when it talks about those who dwell on the earth. We'll see this expression gets used several times in these chapters. Okay, and it defines them a little further. It says, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Okay, so are these people saved or not saved? They are lost, okay? And notice how they respond to this beast. It says, when they see the beast, okay, they wonder, they're amazed. This is great that he was and is not and will come. Now, this goes back to something we saw earlier about the personal beast, the Antichrist, who had this mortal wound, appeared to die, but then he comes back. A fake resurrection, okay? And so that is part of this. There is also a part of this that's political, okay? And we're going to see a little bit more about that in the future. And the idea here is that all these things run parallel, and that's part of why sometimes it gets confusing, because you have these in a way, the Antichrist personifies what Satan is about, and he also personifies the false message that goes all the way back to Babylon, and we talked about Tammuz and all that sort of thing last time. And the thing that's going on today, we watched a documentary just last night on the Bionic Man Project. This is not, you know, the $6 million man. This is very recent. It's going on in London, or I guess they finished for the moment. But anyway, they assembled this just what last year, I guess, and they assembled all the most advanced replacement body parts that technology has been able to come up with. And the idea is to try to create a person, okay, who really looks like a human being and acts like a human being. Okay, that's what they're working on. Now they ain't got there yet. Okay. It is pretty amazing, some of the stuff they're doing. Okay? And we saw one of the things that happens is the image of the beast. And the image of the beast appears to be alive. Bottom line is, they're working on this right now. Now, they don't know what they're doing. Okay? They don't know where this is going. It's not like they're saying, okay, we got to get ready for the Antichrist and get this technology together so we can make him look good. No, but Satan is pulling all these strings. And people are motivated by our humanism and our vanity and our unwillingness to face death and all the other things to do this stuff. But this is where it's headed. Okay. So, it's pretty scary. Okay. So you have all this going on with this was and is not and will come. Okay. All right. So, verse 9 says, here is the mind, and the word mind here means a way of thinking, okay, that has wisdom. And by the way, wisdom is not just a matter of having a lot of information or being quick, okay? It's a matter of having the right mindset, okay? And we live in a world full of brilliant fools, okay? Great mental capacity, incredible knowledge, which is exploding. But that's not the same thing as wisdom, as the Bible uses the term. And so it's important. What this is really saying to us is that it's important for us to understand what's going on. And that's what this is about. And we've said, these two chapters, in many ways, of all the chapters that deal with the day of the Lord, probably, or at least the tribulation period, have the most direct connection with us and where we live. Okay, so, second part of verse 9. He says, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, let's just stop there a second. Okay. All right, this is one of the ones... the most common understanding of this is the one that says, aha, seven mountains. Does anybody know about anything about the geography of the city of Rome?
It has seven hills.
City of Rome built on seven hills, and they say, aha! Okay. Now, they're kind of right and not kind of right. Okay. But that's the most common thing. And people have the idea that the book of Revelation was really written primarily for people in John's day and doesn't have much to do with us. Had the view that Revelation was written in code because by John's time, or at least by the time he was writing the book of Revelation, Imperial Rome had begun to persecute Christians. Now, that didn't happen until near the end of the days of the apostles. It was the Jews who were mainly persecuting Christians up until then. But this has changed. So the idea is that all this is code to encourage these believers in the face of persecution from Rome. Now, that is part of the purpose, but that's not what it's all about. Okay. All right. That is one application to this. And if you say that the seven mountains, and by the way, it does say seven mountains. It doesn't say seven hills. And the seven hills of Rome really are hills. It really is a stretch to call them mountains. Okay, but that's very tempting But the Bible doesn't use mountains that way. When the Bible is using symbolism, it uses it very consistently. Okay? In other words, something that's a symbol for something in one place is going to be a symbol for something at least very, very similar just about anywhere you find it. And throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Daniel, which is so closely tied to this, but throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the idea of a mountain was, especially when it was a symbol, and these are symbols, was a symbol of a kingdom. Right? In Daniel's visions, that's what a mountain represented. And the book of Revelation very closely linked to the book of Daniel, as we've seen. So, if you look at what it says next, and it said the seven heads of this beast are seven mountains. Okay? In verse 10 it says, and they are seven kings. Now, in some translations, I think in the Old King James, it says, and there are seven kings, indicating there's not necessarily a direct connection between the mountains and the kings. But actually, and you can translate it that way, but the way it's translated in just about all the better, newer translations translate the way the New American Standard does here, it says, they are seven kings. And so you have this something we've seen in the symbolism before where the king and the kingdom are viewed together. Okay? And this is pretty typical of the thinking of people throughout most of history. It kind of came out just recently when was it the Ayatollah or whoever it was in Iran said, you know, we don't negotiate with Congress, we negotiate with the president. And I'm thinking, excuse me, but I don't think you understand how things work, or at least they're supposed to work in the United States, okay? Right? But that is exactly what you expect someone in the Middle East to think. To them, it's ridiculous to talk about negotiating with some committee. Whoever's the top dog, he's it. The king is the kingdom. That's the way they think. Okay? And so, to link these two together like this is perfectly normal in Middle Eastern thinking. So that's what you've got going on here. So, they are kingdoms and they are kings. Okay? So, and then it says, in verse 10, it says, five of these kings and kingdoms have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Okay, so now what are we talking about? Okay, now, for those who try to make, and there's a lot of people, a lot of good people, so don't take this as like being hypercritical, but the people who understand this beast and the seven, particularly the seven mountains and the seven kings, as referring to Rome, run into some real problems here. Okay, and that was an extremely common view of just about everybody until not too long ago. In fact, there's a fellow by the name of Joseph Seiss, S-E-I-S-S. Who died just a little over 100 years ago, but he's an interesting individual. But he was born Moravian, okay, but became a Lutheran pastor, and he was dispensational, which is really rare for a Lutheran. Okay, so anyway, but he's an interesting guy, and his study in the Book of Revelation is really interesting. Here, it's one of the best things about his study is he points out the problems with the idea that this is just talking about Rome, that the seven hills or the seven mountains and the seven kings are Rome. There's been all kinds of attempts to figure out who the seven king, who the emperors were, and you just can't get it to work out. It just doesn't fit with history. Okay. And what Seiss points out, and I think he's right on track here. Let's see if it still works. Okay. Is that you have these kingdoms are empires. Okay, these mountains are empires, and that's exactly the way Bob used it. So what are the seven? Well, it's interesting. If you go back in history, you have Egypt. And did Egypt have anything to do with Israel?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's where they were in bondage for 400 years. Okay. Then Egypt became the dominant world power. Okay, first. Except for Babylon itself. Okay. The next big one was Assyria. Did Assyria have anything to do with Israel? Oh yeah. You remember what would you say was the major thing that Assyria?
Taking over.
Yeah, they destroyed the northern 10 tribes and that kingdom. So, and they were a threat for centuries. They made Egyptians look like really nice guys. I mean, these guys were bad dudes. Okay, but anyway, it seemed extremely powerful, dominated the world for another extended period of time. The Assyrians were taken over by anybody? No? Mm-hmm. Well, his forefather, but yeah. Okay, so you got Babylon. Did that have anything to do with Israel?
Oh, yeah, they took them up personally.
Yeah. They're the ones who destroyed the southern kingdom and destroyed Jerusalem and took them captive for 70 years. But they got rescued by another empire that defeated Babylon. Anybody know?
Is that Persia?
Yeah. By the way, what's Persia today?
Iran.
By the way, we'll come back to that. Okay, so how many we got so far?
Four.
Who whooped up on the Persians?
The Greeks.
The Greeks.
Alexander.
Mm-hmm. Pretty much wiped out their empire and took over. Who took over from the Greeks?
Romans.
The Romans.
Well, yeah, I studied history a little bit. I know a little bit.
Now, how many we got?
Got six.
And you know what? That's it. So where does seven come in? Remember, it says that one is not and will come. But who is it? Well, Daniel said, when Daniel predicted the fall of Jerusalem, not to the Babylonians, that had happened during his lifetime. When he predicted the next fall of Jerusalem, it was at the hands of the people of the prince that would come. Now, if it couldn't be the Messiah, the prince, okay, because the Jews didn't, they did, but I mean, they weren't the ones who sacked Jerusalem. Who destroyed Jerusalem the second time? The Romans. Now, who destroyed the Roman Empire?
The Romans.
Yeah.
Much like we're destroying ourselves in America.
Mm. Very much. Here's the interesting thing about the Roman Empire. It is and it isn't. Which sounds a lot like some of the stuff we're hearing the angels say here. There's a sense in which Rome never fell. It just morphed. Our system of law, our system of legitimacy for kings, where they're still kings, our whole organization of things is still Roman in the Western world. It just morphed. Has anybody ever heard of the Holy Roman Empire? Mm-hmm. What war involved the Holy Roman Empire? Pretty much brought it to an end.
World War One.
Now that's pretty recent.
Ottomans.
Mm-hmm. Had that going on and all this sort of thing. What has happened here is that Rome has sort of faded into the background. But they'll be back. And that look at what it says here. Okay, in verse 10, they are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven. So what you have here is that here the beast that was and is not and so on and so forth. Is it talking about the kingdom? Is it talking about the king? What you have basically is... Okay? Rome version 2. Or you might say version 3. Okay? We really kind of got version 2 going on right now. Okay? But in the tribulation period, you're going to have a revived Roman Empire. This fits exactly with Daniel's prophecies concerning the progress of Gentile world power. Okay? That you would have this last of these would take a new form at the end. And it's one of the seven in the sense that this is really all the same thing. Okay. Because it goes back to this. And so that's the idea here. And to me, that fits the biblical statements and the political, historical realities and facts the best. So... Yeah, that's an interesting one. And I'm not sure we can fully solve that from our perspective here. But it's interesting that in the conflicts at the end that are predicted by Daniel, you have a reference to the king of the south will push at him. And I strongly suspect that that is predominantly Muslim. But you also have kings coming from the east. Now, we tend to think of that as China, but it may not be China. It might be Persia. Okay? So, you know, there's some things I wouldn't want to be real dogmatic about as far as how it's all going to work out. But, as we'll see, it does work out. You know, you've heard when people ask me how's it going, every now and then my reply is according to plan, not necessarily mine. Okay, well that's kind of the way this works out. Let's take a look at a few more verses here. It says in verse 12, it says the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, and who have not yet received a kingdom. So this is something different, and these 10 kings form an alliance that really is what gives the political backing to make New Rome possible in this last 3.5 years, or 7 years, whichever. Okay, really probably extends over most of the 7 years in this case. All right. It says, there are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. So at least in John's day, went around. By the way, this helps explain why some people really raised their eyebrows when the European Union first organized with guess how many countries? 10. It's like, woo. Okay. It wasn't the end, you know. So, you know, we don't know when it's going to happen, so don't start making predictions like that. But keep your eyes open, okay. All right. He said, they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. That is, for a final short period of time. And these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Okay. So, this is what makes New Rome possible, including the reign of the Antichrist, the personal, individual beast. Okay. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called called and chosen and faithful. We're coming to that in chapter 19. So these 10 kings only really take shape somewhere in here. And they will still be in position when Jesus returns in power and glory. Okay? And there will be a direct conflict between Jesus and these guys. Okay? So that's the idea. So the 10 horns are something that is new here in this period. Okay. And verse 15, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, emphasizing the religious system that makes all this work. Okay? And by the way, European society, a large percentage of the people who came to this country came to find religious freedom, because in Europe, they all had state-sponsored religion. Now, it was supposed to be some kind of Christianity, but anyway, so what it's talking about here is this system that underlies the political thing dominates the Gentile world. And it does. That's exactly the way it is. Now, we talked about this a little bit last time. Okay, what's interesting here is all interesting, but look at verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hear something you wouldn't expect. Okay, here comes a real mystery part that you would never guess this in a million years, but God has told us. Okay, it says, the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. They're turning the political side of this, turns on the hand that feeds it, as it were, and rebels against, in a sense, their master, the religious system. Interesting. Now, why would they do that? Well, there's really only one good answer, and it's in verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose. You know, we can rebel against God, and everybody else can rebel against God, but you know what? It's still going according to His plan, and He will use man's rebellion as well as Satan's rebellion to accomplish His purpose. Only God can do that. Okay. Rebellion is futile. It's really that simple. You're going to serve God's purposes one way or the other. I would highly recommend that we serve it the right way. Okay? Because the outcome is entirely different for us. But we're not going to change God's plan. No matter what man seems to be getting away with, how well it seems to be going, how powerful he may appear to be, how impressive all this might be, ultimately, God calls all the shots. He's got it, in the long term, He's got it all under control. And We'll have to pick up on the next chapter later, which shouldn't take us too long to get to that. But anyway, okay. Wow, okay. And got time for maybe a quick question? Okay. If you got slow questions, send
me an
email.
Is there a quick question after that?
Okay. Okay. You can email me your long questions. That's
good.
All right. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer then. And John, you want to close this?
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this opportunity we have to come and look into your word. And as we look at future events and the way that you have already planned it, Lord, and as we try to understand, we thank you for the writings of John, Lord, and that we can study and have some sort of idea and see how great and wonderful and awesome you are, Lord, to be able to have this all planned out and working to your benefit, Lord, and to your purpose. Lord, I pray that as we go on through the rest of this day, you'll just prepare our hearts for the morning service, Lord, prepare those that will be ministering to us, both in music and word, Lord, and I just pray that you will just open our hearts and help us to receive what you have for us here today. We just thank you and praise you for your many blessings in your name. Amen.
Amen.